Our scripture for this morning is from the second chapter of Acts. Most of the messages for the month of February, perhaps, I'm trying to think back, maybe even the last of January, have to do with things that are in the church. And of course, looking at things of the church, one of the best places to start is with the first church. And that would be in the first a few chapters of the book of Acts. So we've gotten all the way to the second chapter now, and I think this is the third sermon in this series. But this is about signs of the Spirit in the church. Reading from the second chapter of Acts, beginning with verse 41 to the end of the chapter. Those who accepted his message, and this was the message of Peter when he proclaimed what it was to be a follower of Christ, what Christ had done, and what it was to come to Christ. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. What a wonderful testimony that was. I'm not sure Billy Graham ever had 3,000 come forward, but Peter did. And so this is who was added to the number. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. They continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. May the Lord add his blessing to our reading of his word and of our hearing of it. You know, it's only human, it's our human nature to look for signs of things, to look for evidences. And of course, sometimes it's even a necessity, such as in a good judicial system, to have evidence that you base your decisions on. The fact is, the Jews rejected Christ because they kept expecting certain signs from him that he refused to give them. He didn't give them to them because the real signs of who he was right there before their eyes. He was the promised Christ that they said that they were looking for. Well, even in our day, we're eager to find signs of God's presence in our lives and in our churches. And if we're attuned enough, we can see evidence right before our eyes. Evidence of God's presence in the present Holy Spirit and how he's working. When the Apostle Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia, he spoke of certain evidences of the Holy Spirit in this way. The fruit of the Spirit. Make that the evidence of the Spirit, the sign of the Spirit, is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. To recognize the signs of the presence of the Holy Spirit in a church, I believe we can learn a lot by doing what we are doing, going back and looking closely at the early church, particularly the new church there in Jerusalem in the aftermath of really the greatest outpouring of the Holy Spirit ever experienced, which was, of course, the day of Pentecost. So let's take this text from Acts chapter 2 and draw out of this particular text the evidences of the presence of the Holy Spirit, the one who had just established and thus was blessing this new church. And I would suggest that the first evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit was this church's obvious practice of the Christ style of life, Christ-like living. See that in verse 42. It is said of the first believers that one of the ways that they were living a Christ-like was that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They paid attention. They were hungry for it. Now, if you were here last week, you might, and Marge, you're excused from this. you might remember that I gave you a Greek word that was always used in the New Testament language when the reference is to the teaching about how one lives the Christian life. Any of y'all remember that word? The word was didache. And then I gave you another word. The other Greek word from last week had to do with not the message to Christians about how to live the life, but the message of the church to the lost. And that was the kerygma. I know you do remember those words from last week, don't you? Well, I remembered those words. I remembered them not well enough from last week for... I forgot them enough to have to go back to my manuscript from last week and be sure of them. But seriously, I don't really expect you to remember such things. So that's why I go back and repeat them. But you can see from the text of today that what we're talking about here is the teaching to the believers of the nature and the practice of the Christian life. Well, that's what we do now with our members. And we do it from a little bit different perspective. They had only the words of the apostles. Well, I say only the words, that was pretty great. But we have the written scripture. And again, for good measure, what that is the didache, the teaching. We start with the kerygma. The message of the church to the lost. The gospel, or the good news of the kerygma, was that which was preached to the seekers by the early church. And that kerygma was twofold. It was made up of, first of all, the great announcement that Jesus Christ had come as Savior. And next, with great joy, the proclamation that by means of the cross experience of Christ, salvation was now available to all. However, and this is a major thrust, a major thing for the new convert and for the church that becomes his or her new family in Christ, and that is that the gospel does not call people simply to a shallow commitment to the Lordship of Christ. You know, come to Christ and accept His gift of salvation and that's all you need to do. That's a shallow commitment. The church, the support and the structure of the new life of any convert is the message and the work that is carried on by the progressive teaching, the didache, the constant and in-depth teaching of this new concept, of this new convert, and therefore as the continuing work, then, of all the church body, continuing to teach about what it means to live as a Christ person. A major part of this teaching is that there are certain distinctives, there are certain personal characteristics that mark a person who allows Christ to assume control over his or her life. One of these is that this Christ style of life has distinguishing values. Being a good person. The value of being a good person. Scripture defines good as that which happens when we become like Christ in our private lives, as in Romans 8:28. And this is a modern translation. This is a J.B. Phillips. We know that to those who love God, who are called according to His plan, everything that happens fits into a pattern for good, including the person. being satisfied and happy with what the Lord provides in your life, not constantly grasping for more. In Luke 12, verse 15, Christ admonishes us with this lifestyle. He said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. Life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. So to live the Christian life is to gain a victory over the love of money and property. Doesn't mean that money and property are bad, but you gain a victory over the love of those so that you can't be bought by that. Another distinctive is that the Christ style of life asserts the dignity of everyone. People have been made in the image of God. Every human being. We have the breath of life from God with which we became living souls. It's the only way we become alive, is with the breath of God. This means that the Christian cannot hate any person. The Epistle of John speaks of this concept over and over, perhaps most clearly and most forcefully in 1 John 4:20. Whoever claims to love God yet hates a brother or sister is a liar. For whoever does not love their brother or sister whom they have seen cannot love God whom they have not seen. This principle is pervasive throughout the whole life of any Christian. For instance, when a person becomes a Christian, he cannot intentionally cheat anyone. He may, something might happen, it seems that way, but you can't do it intentionally. Or with any good conscience at all, treat anyone as an inferior to yourself. With Christ in our lives, we are by destiny determined to love all people, with the emphasis there on love. Now, this doesn't mean that we have to have an emotional attraction to everyone. What it means is that we must have a genuine concern for the greatest of welfare for every person. Another outgrowth of the dignity of everyone has to do with sexual morality. The modern American push toward the absence of morality demands that people of Christ should be taking a stand on such. Every person is to be treated with the worth of being. The worth of being. A person considered a special creation of God, not merely as is often done in our culture related to sexual matters, as merely an object to be used and then, in effect, discarded. The Christian's understanding of the human body and the residence of God in the body of a Christian is well-defined in Scripture and should always govern our acts and our thoughts. How you regard your body, how you regard the bodies of others, is defined by Scriptures such as 1 Corinthians 16:19. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? It's not my body anymore. Also, the Christ style of life has the distinctive of having a new purpose. Christ calls Christians to this purpose, to sacrifice our lives. Jesus warned against the faulty notion that the secret to happiness is to take care of yourself first. I remember that old little acrostic that we had, joy. Joy in life. What is it, Lauren?
Jesus, others, yourself.
That's right. Jesus first, others then, and yourself last. There you go. Exactly. Jesus put it this way. If a man tries to save his life, he will lose it. But if he gives it away, it will remain with him. And this can be found several times in the four Gospels. But here's Luke 17:33. Whoever seeks to keep his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it. To follow Christ is to determine to give yourself away for the benefit of others and for the benefit of the kingdom. And lo and behold, you will find that Christ has responded by Him keeping your life for you. You don't have to worry about it. These then are some of the ways of the practice of a Christ style of life that are special signs of the presence of the Holy Spirit in present life. Lives with distinctive values such as goodness and charity and generosity. Recognizing and honoring the dignity and worth of every person, and lives filled with the purpose of self-giving. Another major sign of the presence of the Spirit is a presence of unity. We find this in the 44th through the 46th verses. It's crystal clear there. All the believers were together and had everything in common. That's in the presence of unity. They were all together. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. See, I'm thinking that we who are gathered here now ought to do that just today. Break some garlic bread and eat some spaghetti together in just a few minutes hence. Well, a little more seriously, I said a presence of unity is a special sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit. And that is, of course, unity in the body, the church, the fellowship. So what are the best ways to actually see a unity? What is the evidence of unity? Two ways that I can think of, and perhaps you can add others. But my two are being partners in purpose or intention or goal, that kind of purpose, being partners in that. And then being partners in everyday living, in the common concerns of life. So first, consider how unity is evidenced by a partnership in purpose or a partnership of goals. You see, the early church knew what Christian fellowship was all about. How about today? Do we know that? I've been a part of churches that often relegate their concept of Christian fellowship to coffee and cookies before or after church in the fellowship hall. That's it. Or maybe a church would just have a church dinner every once in a while and call that their fellowship time. Of course, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have church dinners. Please don't hear me say that. What I'm saying is, don't let that define what we are to have. And that is a fellowship of believers. Interestingly enough, the literal meaning of the word fellowship, comes from the old business world and had to do with a business partnership. I looked it up in the dictionary. An association of persons having similar tastes, interests, etc., a company, guild, or corporation. That's the original meaning of fellowship. Well, here in Acts, we see a partnership deep enough that the parties involved, the people of the fellowship, break bread together and enter into prayer together. Verse 42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Look at the second part of that verse. They devoted themselves to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. They decided together that by means of prayer, they would mutually seek divine help for every answer they needed, for every problem they faced. Because they remembered what Jesus had said, ask, and it shall be given to you. Well, I think we certainly have that partnership here in this church of breaking bread together. But only occasionally, and usually that only just for eating. Our greater partnership is a partnership in prayer. We have, just moments ago, spoken together of our concerns for prayer, and then we have prayed together. And we do this again on Sunday evenings and Wednesday evenings. But I have to say there are far fewer of our fellowship. It's a diminished partnership, diminished from this larger partnership of Sunday mornings. So I want to issue an invitation. I would invite all of you to join in a larger partnership of fellowship, that of Sunday nights and or Wednesday nights. And I'd ask you to seriously consider this question. Is what you're doing at those times, Sunday nights, Wednesday nights, more important, more spirit-filled than being a participant in the opportunity for partnership in this fellowship of believers? Is it? That's a serious question. Maybe even a different lifestyle question, but a question to be considered as important in the unity of purpose of the church. Another way that unity with the Spirit is to be found is that it's evidenced by, as I said, a partnership of life. The early church faced life together. Look at verses 44 and 45. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Well, it's important to note that the sharing of possessions was according to need. This was not necessarily a common dividing up of property, but a sharing of various of one's possessions when they saw another in need. Same spirit is evidenced later over in Acts chapter 4 where it said, no one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. They met need. This involved a partnership so deep that the people lost all selfishness and they never looked upon their own blessings as something that was meant exclusively for themselves. I see evidences of this in our church. Not as extensively as what we've read about here in the early church, but in such things as those of you who brought non-perishables over the past few weeks to go to the food pantry. In some of you who grow far more vegetables and such than you know you're going to need, with the intent, the specific intent of sending that produce back into the city to go to needy families. And those of you who bring your excess possessions to the semi-annual yard sales, knowing that many of the things are going to be given away rather than sold because they will go to people in need. Or in the mutual gathering of toys and clothing and school supplies and candy and so forth to go into shoeboxes that go to children in need all over the world. Or in the generosity of your special offerings when natural disasters strike, going to other parts of the country. These are donations that I recognize are far beyond your regular church offerings. Unity in the Spirit is greatly evidenced when we join together to share to meet needs, both here and around the world. A third sign of the presence of the Holy Spirit is an attitude of reverence, as you see in verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. You see, that speaks of a reverence for God's presence there. Notice, if you will, that the awe that filled everyone was not that they were in awe of the apostles, but rather that they were filled with awe at the signs and wonders that were happening, God working through the apostles. These signs and wonders were the spiritual work of those they all recognized as special representatives of the Lord Christ. They were the apostles. The men who were specially appointed by Jesus himself. Thus, what they were doing, what they were performing, was seen as the work of God through his special servants. And we're not privileged in our day to have the presence of such special apostles, although I would say a word of beware here. There are men and women out there today who have the audacity to call themselves by the name of apostle. I personally be very aware of anyone who assumes that very special title. Well, I'm sorry, I digressed a little bit there, but that's a sore subject for me, and I see it too often. Well, back to the signs of a corporate reverence for God as a sign of unity in the Spirit, unity and of the Holy Spirit in a fellowship. I believe that if you're looking to be aware of evidences of a reverence for God, you will find those evidences. They are there. Well, here's some simple ones. Some that we were taught by our parents, our grandparents, our forefathers, our foremothers, I guess they call it. Just treating every Bible with care and dignity. Being sure it doesn't fall on the floor. Reverent quietness as worship begins. Attention to the scripture as it's read in joint worship. Participation in the singing of the great theology of the hymns. That is, if you have a singing voice. A singular attention to the corporate worship rather than, really giving your attention while we're worshiping together rather than checking to see if you have a new text message on your phone. Or even to the extent of no running or boisterous activity in the worship center. These kinds of things. Evidences for reverence of God. And while we may not have the great signs and wonders being performed, there are many ways that we can evidence true reverence and thus have a unity of the Spirit in our fellowship. We must teach and learn that there is no substitute for reverence as we worship together. The other reverence that we're to have is reverence for God's gift of life. If an attitude of reverence is genuine, it will include an awareness that even life itself and the world in which we are given this life is a gift from God to be taken seriously. Thus, as Christians, we're to treat one another reverently. For the life that I represent to you, I hope, is a life that you see filled with the Holy Spirit. Earlier, I referenced that scripture, 1 Corinthians 6:19, that says that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. I'd sure rather that you would see me as a temple of the Holy Spirit than looking at me from the world's way of looking. So for me to treat you reverently is to acknowledge and to respect that I am, in effect, treating the Holy Spirit reverently as an integral part of you. A fourth evidence of the presence of the Spirit is an exhilaration of joy. Look at verses 46 and 47. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. Our joy is to be in relationship to God and with one another. Here, in this scripture, the early Christians were breaking bread in one another's homes. So, in spite of their simple lives, and since they were mostly new converts, also since they were relatively new to one another and in this way of life, they still enjoyed what they had with glad and sincere hearts. They had learned that worship does not take place only in a temple. They looked upon all of life as a kind of celebration, a worship experience in itself. And one of the refreshing experiences of some of the newer young churches of today is a reverting to the old ways, to the old, old ways, going all the way back to the early church. A good example locally is our sister fellowship of Christians over on Wall Street, the Vine Church. This is not an endorsement of everything they do, every belief they have, but one of the things they do is they have home fellowships. And these are groups made up of people who've had a Sunday worship experience with the larger fellowship of the church, but who then gather in smaller groups around the city and homes during the week for worship experiences together during the week. And that may be closer to the experience of the church of the first century in some ways. Just an observation. Or in today's language, I'm just saying. That, of course, is not the only way, or maybe even the choice way. But surely it's an evidence of a unity in and with the Spirit that is joy in personal relationships of Christians, being in each other's homes. And there's other joy in our relationships with others. The early Christians were not only good, but they were winsome as well. Verse 47, they had the favor of all the people. And finally, I would suggest that we see in this text the evidence that the presence of the Holy Spirit in and with the church is shown by true evangelism occurring. Again, look at verse 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. When all of those other four evidences that I've given you of the Holy Spirit's presence are found in a church, a true evangelism naturally occurs. The early church provided such an atmosphere of love and warmth that new life and growth was just a natural process for them. The early church was committed to not to just a secondhand understanding of the gospel, not just hearing about it, not just experiencing it. The early church was rather committed to a gospel that had brought them into personal contact with the living Christ, and that was, through a real presence, an evident indwelling of the Holy Spirit that had been given to them by Christ. Because they were believing it and teaching it and living it out in their lives, they were seeing it in the evidence of new people being saved. When we witness the simple message of Christ, lives are always changed. And I believe that the message of Christ is indeed simple. Boiled down, for me, to one word, which he then explained in two guidelines, two relationships, from God and with all people. And that word, of course, is love. The word is love. And the two relationships? First, love from God, in the words of Jesus from John 3, for God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world. And then the second, and following that love with all people, in the words of Jesus from John 13, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this will everyone know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. You see, there's no need for pressure, no need for gimmicks. Just receive God's love, or God so loved the world, and then give God's love. A new command I give you, love one another. As that's evidence in your life, as that is evidence in the life of a church, that's true evidence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. You see, when you yield to the Holy Spirit, you will without a doubt experience the evidences of his presence in your life. And then you and others gather as a church, and the same evidences are there. The Holy Spirit makes people over to be more and more like Jesus Christ. And he will be seen. The evidence will be there.